Let's pray, shall we, just as we stand. We praise you, living Lord Jesus, that at the cross you disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. We praise you for your glorious resurrection, demonstrating the payment of sin to be complete and dealt with. And we pray that you would grant us real confidence in the cross and resurrection, facts of history, and give us courage as a result, we pray, to engage in your work. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, please sit, and Kyla Malcolm is going to read for us.
The reading's from Luke chapter 10, and that's on page 37 in the green copies of Luke's Gospel. And we're starting at verse 17. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
Thank you, Kyla, very much indeed for reading for us. May I welcome you again very warmly to St. Helens. May I draw your attention to one little piece of information you may find helpful. Somebody has written an article on women bishops, which may be of no interest to you at all, but it will be in the press shortly as a result of the General Synod. I think it's a very helpful article, questions and answers about the whole issue, and I'm just looking to make sure that we'll have some at the desk, at the back, by the time I finish speaking. We've got copies of it, and we'll make sure. If you'd like to take that and read it, please do take that away with you. So perhaps if somebody from the office could make sure we've actually got it. Otherwise, you'll all be after mine. Well, our subject over the last few weeks has been the mission of Jesus and the commitment to global evangelization that Jesus expects from his disciples. We are to be global Christians with a global vision, said the famous John Stott. We've seen Jesus spell out that it is not yet a day for final judgment on the world. Wonderfully, a window of opportunity is open. It's as if we're in injury time, and this world has been given by God one last opportunity to turn back and to receive forgiveness before it's too late. We've seen Jesus summon his disciples to costly devoted service with the priority of proclaiming his kingship and the need to endure and to persevere. And we've seen Jesus commission his disciples with all the authority of Old Testament spokesmen of God to go out and to declare the message with all of his authority. And then we've seen Jesus select 72, a symbolic number representing the nations of the world, and send these 72 out with a global commission and with all nations in view. Jesus told them it's an urgent work, it's a dangerous work, it's to be a focused work, and it is a divisive and decisive work. And we've seen that the currency of global mission is the announcement of Jesus' kingship and the offer of peace with God. And peace with God is an interesting phrase. It's shorthand in Luke's Gospel for a restored relationship with my Creator. Of course, such a message is divisive and decisive, and you can see that from verse 16, of the reading, well, we didn't have it read, but verse 16 of the chapter there on page 37. Jesus says to the 72, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. I still have in my back pocket the check that I had made out. Well, actually, it's blank for £50,000 last week, signed by Brian O'Donoghue, who is the church manager here, and blank for £50,000 on behalf of St. Helens. And you remember last week I offered it to somebody in the front row. I'm not going to do it again this week, and I'm holding very, very tight indeed. And of course, as somebody accepts this check, signed by Brian on behalf of St. Helens, so they accept, I mean, £50,000 isn't probably very much to you, but they accept an extraordinary sum of money and are blessed. But as they reject this offer made by me, signed by Brian, so they're rejecting Brian, and so they're rejecting the offer of £50,000. Let me just put that away a moment. And you can see what Jesus is saying there in verse 16. As we're sent out with declaration of the kingship of Christ and the offer of forgiveness from Jesus, restored relationship, so if a person rejects that, they are rejecting Jesus and they're rejecting God. And that explains the very powerful language at the start of verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre, they would have repented long ago. Now, I'm aware that this talk of global mission and evangelization is extraordinarily unpopular today. And I'm also aware of intense and what sometimes seems to me, I have to confess, almost overwhelming hostility towards you and I as we seek to engage in this work of Jesus that he has commissioned us for. The near totalitarian zeal of liberal secularism, so-called, their desire to silence all who speak out in the name of Jesus is, I find, deeply oppressive and depressing, and I suspect you find the same as well. But this week and next, I want to take us to these passages that we're going to be looking at, which I think demand that we go on doing it, that we are committed to proclaiming Christ, that we continue proclaiming Christ regardless of the hostility of the world, and that give us absolute authority from Jesus to go on doing it. So this week, on the grounds of the defeat of evil and the advance of good, for the sake of humanity, salvation is at stake. God has given his disciples all authority over evil to go ahead and proclaim the good news of Jesus. Two very simple points, but very important. First, Satan's defeat is announced through the proclamation of Jesus. Rejoice, be confident, engage in the work. And secondly, people's salvation is secured through the proclamation of Jesus. Rejoice, be confident, and engage in the work. The defeat of Satan. Verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So these proto-missionaries return, and unsurprisingly, they are full of joy. They'd been sent out to announce the kingship of Jesus and to offer the possibility of peace with God as a result of sins forgiven. That was the currency of their mission. They declare that demons were subject to them. And we've already suggested that Jesus' physical presence on earth stirred up huge physical opposition. Rather like when you stick a stick into an ant's nest. Suddenly there's tremendous activity. And Jesus' physical presence on earth, with this sudden expansion of the proclamation, stirs up tremendous opposition. Perhaps more than we sometimes see visibly today. And in verse 18, you'll see that Jesus tells them of what I think is a prophetic vision that he has had ahead of time of the ejection of Satan from heaven. Look at verse 18. Behold, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think it must be a vision, not literal. I don't think Jesus saw Satan fall literally. I think it must be a vision ahead of time, because the word fall is a one-off, completed action word. He saw it happen. And I think what he's doing is having a vision of what happens through his death and resurrection. As Satan's power is broken and his grip over humanity is loosed or released. So then, the disciples' proclamation of the gospel, as they return triumphant, triggers in Jesus a picture of the ultimate defeat of Satan. The ultimate defeat of Satan that took place through his death and resurrection. And therefore, we must conclude that as the announcement of the kingship of Jesus is proclaimed, and as the offer of forgiveness in the name of Jesus is made, so Satan's power is being broken, and so his grip is being loosed. I want to pause and consider this for a moment so that we really grasp the significance of what is going on. Satan has no power of his own. Satan is a created being, and the only power the devil has is the power of deception and accusation. He's known in the Bible as the great deceiver or the father of lies. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, and he seduces believers to think wrongly. So he's known as the father. He's also known as the great accuser. And Satan is the one who, in the back of your mind, if you are a believer, accuses you and seeks to have you wander around thinking, oh, I'm condemned and done for. As the truth from God is revealed and declared in Jesus, and as people turn back to God and are offered the possibility of forgiveness, Satan's work of deception and his work of accusation is being thwarted. Truth always triumphs and trumps lies, and guilt is always evaporated under the bright sunlight of grace. And therefore, as Jesus' disciples proclaim his gospel and announce his arrival as king and point to his identity, and as we declare the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus and speak the truth, so lies ultimately are trumped. And as we come offering forgiveness, so guilt for those who turn to Jesus evaporates. No wonder the 72 return full of joy. No wonder demons are subject to them. No wonder Jesus sees Satan's fall as imminent. No wonder in verse 19 he anticipates them advancing against the devil. And no wonder Jesus tells his disciples that they have nothing to fear as they proclaim the gospel, because they're on the cutting edge of the battlefield, if you like, heralding the kingship of Jesus, offering forgiveness in his name. And at every point they declare the forgiveness of Jesus and the kingship of Jesus, they are declaring Satan's defeat. Now, I want to spend a little bit longer on this so that we really get to grips with it. Truth trumps lies. Ultimately, that's always what happens. Yesterday morning, a young lad stood on my doorstep and told me a barefaced lie. It wasn't one of my relatives. He was meant to have been visiting my house last week between 10 and 11 o'clock. And he said to me, I came at 11. And your wife had said she'd be here between 10 and 11. And she was out. Now, the poor lad failed to account for the fact that I work at home on Wednesdays, and last Wednesday I was at home working at my desk between 8:30 and 12:30. And therefore I said to him, after I'd gone and consulted my diary, just so I'm absolutely certain, you didn't come at 11 last week. You did not ring on the doorbell. And truth trumped lies. Truth always ultimately wins over lies. And lies are scattered eventually. And grace always causes guilt to evaporate as a person receives it. Picture for a moment God's final court of judgment at the end of time. Here is God the judge, the Father. Here in the dock is the defendant, you and me. Here is the prosecuting counsel, Satan, seeking to bring a charge against you. And his job is not difficult. Has not William Taylor failed to love you with all of his heart, mind, soul and strength? He has failed. Has not William Taylor failed to love his neighbour as himself? He has failed. Has William Taylor lived a life of purity, truth, faithfulness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness? He has not lived a life like that. Has William Taylor left in his wake a trail of missed opportunities, both deliberate and unintended, and of damage to other people? Yes, he has. And so William Taylor, standing in the dock as the great accuser, levels the charges against him, has not got a leg to stand on. Guilty. Step forward, the counsel for the defence. And as the counsel for the defence steps forward in glorious, radiant light, we notice that his hands and feet bear scars of sacrifice, and that his side has been pierced with what looks like a spear, that his head has marks on it of scars, as if a crown has been forced down on his head, and that on his back it seems to have been lacerated. And as the counsel for the defence steps forward at the end of time and announces, yes, the defendant is guilty, but I lived a perfect life on his behalf. I carried all God's judgment and everything that he deserved when I died on the cross and bore the wrath of God in his place. He trusts in me. Now, at that point, the great accuser is rendered speechless. And as we, the friends and family of the guilty, step out onto the courtroom steps and declare, in Jesus Christ, this man is acquitted, the counsel for the prosecution has all of his power stripped away. It's broken because the punishment has been paid. So it is as if at the cross and through his resurrection, Jesus entered into the armory of Satan, found his most powerful weapons, lies and guilt, removed the firing pin and stripped Satan of all of his power. At the cross, Satan is rendered impotent. At the cross, Satan is stripped of power. Now, this means that Jesus' disciples cannot be touched by Satan as they go out on their global mission. Our currency is truth, the truth of Jesus' kingship, proven by his resurrection from the dead, a fact on the table of history that nobody can take away. And our currency is the offer of peace, forgiveness with God, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, a fact on the table that causes all guilt to evaporate. And therefore, as the disciples return the 72, having proclaimed the gospel, Jesus looks forward in his vision to the cross, his death and resurrection, and he announces, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heaven, with all of his power broken and all of his strength stripped. Again, this is a vision. He then tells his disciples in verse 18, you'll notice, that they will go on from there, verse 19, with authority from him to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt them. Now, I don't think this is meant literally. So please, this afternoon, do not head down to the reptile tank in London Zoo and stick your foot in the crocodile cage or something like that. There's nowhere in the New Testament where disciples, apart possibly from Acts 28, where Paul gets bitten by a snake, but there's nowhere where the disciples kind of tread physically on scorpions and serpents. I think this is visionary and a picture of the disciples going out against the forces of the evil one into the world with the message of the gospel, truth and forgiveness, kingship and grace. and offering it to people in the name of Jesus, and therefore seeing the power of Satan, well, recede. For he is a broken enemy. This means that at the death of Jesus, and I've copied down the verse for you in the inside of the service sheet from Colossians, which I think spells it out very clearly. At the cross, Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through his death. You feel guilty, you Christian person? You need not. Christ died for you and has paid the price. You feel rendered powerless because of your guilt, as some Christians do? Look to the cross. You feel sort of weighed down by this great weight of oppression. Look to the death and resurrection of Jesus, for truth has triumphed over lies. And we, like the proto-missionaries of Luke 10, carry that same message from Jesus as he says to his disciples through the death and resurrection, by giving you the gospel message, you have power and authority to advance against the evil one and to do it regardless of how powerful and oppressive he may seem. Go to it. It was Oscar Kuhlman, the famous theologian, who I guess many of us have never heard of, who explained this, I think, really well by using imagery from the Second World War. And he likened the ongoing mission of Jesus' disciples to the invasion forces following the D-Day landings. So that those of us who've been thinking about D-Day landings recently, once the D-Day landings happened, it was pretty much inevitable that the war was over. The enemy was broken. And from that point on, rather like you see in the Dad's Army pictures, you know, at the beginning of the series, you know, the arrows advanced across Europe, announcing, declaring the victory over the enemy. That is the work of evangelism, which is a technical word, meaning to declare victory. And all we're doing in evangelism is declaring the victory that has already been won by Christ through his death and resurrection. Satan's power and grip broken for any who will turn to him. And I think the hymn we sang captures it beautifully. Just have a look at it for a moment, and you'll see it there in verse 2 and 3. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, it scatters all their guilty fear. Well, I hope that's been happening this afternoon, even as we've spoken of the defeat of Satan. Turns their hell to heaven. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless soul he speaks, and life into death. I hope that's been happening as we've been hearing the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus and of grace. Well, the disciples return rejoicing, but Jesus tells them there's something even greater to rejoice over. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that you're engaged in this great battle against the forces of evil, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, that's our second point. In the gospel, salvation is secured as we proclaim it around the world. One commentator puts it like this: the image here is of a register of citizens. Rejoice that your names are inscribed in heaven. Because if you've received Jesus as king, and if you've received his forgiveness, your name is inscribed indelibly on God's register of citizens. I live down in Borough High Street, and on Borough High Street, some of you may know, there's an office for foreign visitors, where people have to go to renew their visas. And you pass down there every day of the week, actually, and there are literally hundreds of people queuing to renew their visas because they have no citizenship in this country. And I this morning looked... I've lost it now. Oh, that's a pity. I really did put my passport in my pocket this morning. There we are. Anyway, it's somewhere. Perhaps one of them's got it. Anyway, anyway, let's not worry about that right now. I don't have to leave the country until next year, so that's all right. But anyway, somewhere in St. Helens is my passport. And that gives me absolute confidence and total security that I thought I once had, that I belong here. My name is written written. And that's the thing. Yes, we're involved in a great, but something even greater than that, as we go out from here to contend with the forces of evil that seek to silence the gospel here in the city, first, Satan is defeated. And as you proclaim the gospel, it will be your shield, your helmet, your sword, your rock, your strong place. Guilt is banished. Truth is yours. But as you proclaim the gospel, even more wonderful, your name is written in heaven. You have a heavenly passport. And you belong. Now, those two things should give us real confidence as we go out to proclaim the gospel. I've been thinking about this talk for the last few days, and you know, the image of William Wallace and Braveheart sprang to mind. I don't know if it's a great boys' film. I'm sorry if that doesn't appeal to you, but you remember the film with William Wallace, the Scot, leading his wild, kilted clansmen against the wicked forces of King Edward. And before the battle, he would ride the length, wouldn't he, of these Scottish tribesmen, and deliver a stirring pre-battle speech. Well, here the speech is delivered by Jesus. The enemy forces are far more hostile than anything that wicked King Edward could ever have launched against William Wallace. But the victory is not in the hands of an unpredictable, unreliable workforce of Scottish legionaries. No, the victory is already won through the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is truth. There is grace. And we go out to proclaim to a vanquished enemy and to a lost world the victory of Jesus. Well, in the last couple of minutes, I want to dwell on a question that somebody asked me this morning. In what sense do we face the force of Satan in our office? Maybe you think you face it just in your boss or something like that. But in what sense do we face the forces of Satan in our office? The answer is that anything resisting the rule of Jesus and rejecting his offer of a restored relationship with God is part of the forces of Satan. It stands against God. And therefore, I hope this talk gives you real confidence to go and proclaim the kingship of Christ and the forgiveness he offers. But it seems to me that there is an almost oppressive force at work in our culture at the moment in the face of secularism that is seeking to silence us. And I want to direct you to a sermon preached here two Sundays ago on secularism and multiculturalism, and I've noted down the link there at the bottom of your sheet. It is, I think, one of the more important issues we've looked at over the last few months. So go to it if you would. Secularism is a mid-19th century movement formulated by atheists in the 1950s and the 1960s. Secularists seek to organize society without reference to the eternal or to the divine. And some secularists in our culture wish to bar all those with faith positions from speaking openly of their faith in their office, at their place of work, in Parliament, and in the public square. The secularist uses the weapon of diversity and equality in order to silence his opposition. Now, his case is one of thinly veiled hypocrisy. For if it is a faith position to believe in eternity and in the divine, it is equally a faith position not to believe in the existence of eternity and divine. And therefore, when the secularist comes to you with his thinly veiled assault, suggesting on the grounds of diversity and equality, You may not speak in the public square. What he is actually saying is, I forbid you, on the basis of my faith position, that there is no eternity and no divine, to mention publicly your faith position. Is that diverse? No. It's totalitarian. And is exceedingly dangerous. Because as secularism loses force, as it is doing in our world, and religion grows, to bar the open discussion of the pros and cons of different religious and faith positions from the public square, on the grounds of your faith position, opens up a society to the inability to discuss the right and wrong of any faith position at all. And that is exceptionally dangerous. And it's totalitarian as well. Now, that is as barefaced a lie, the idea that secularists are into diversity, as the lie told to me by the young man on my doorstep yesterday morning. You see how truth exposes lies. And as lies are exposed, so Satan and his power is exposed as broken, and the truth of Jesus Christ ultimately will triumph. So the pre-battle speech is delivered by Jesus Christ on the grounds of his victory. He's already won it. And our task, like the 72, is to go and declare his victory to a lost world. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this wonderful, wonderful truth that Satan's power is broken. We know he continues to stalk the earth, but we praise you that at the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, all the forces of evil were destroyed. And we pray that you would give us confidence, guard us from being cowed by the lies of the evil one, and grant us strength, we pray, to do your work and to go to the ends of the earth, to the extremities of our offices and businesses, with the truth of the gospel. For your name's sake. Amen.